I want to read Galatians chapter 4. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7. The reason, let me set this up a little bit. We're coming out of the Ten Commandments. We've looked at the Ten Commandments. The relationship between the Ten Commandments and the Christian life isn't as simple and as straightforward as you might think. The Ten Commandments were actually given as a law to Old Testament Israel as a means of keeping up their end of the covenant that God had made with them. And we aren't necessarily under that same law. We are under the law of Christ, and we'll talk a little bit about that. However, what I've discovered, what I think most Christians throughout Christian history have discovered, is that the value of the Ten Commandments is, one, to teach us what God upholds as holy and righteous. We want to know, what does God consider good? Also, it serves as a mirror to show us where we fall short, which can be a little bit depressing at times, especially having just spent the last 11 weeks going through those commandments one by one. But the reason for showing us where we come up short is to ultimately lead us to Christ. And so the law serves a very important purpose. In terms, though, of showing us what is right, I think it's appropriate for us as Christians to strive to do our best to uphold those commandments, to seek to live our lives according to the law that God has laid out and what he has shown us is good and true and right. However, the temptation becomes that we can come to depend upon our ability to keep those commandments. We can think that our salvation, in other words, is in our own hands. If you want to be saved, do all the good things that the Ten Commandments tell us to do and avoid doing the bad things that they tell us to avoid doing. And that is not the gospel. And so we want to look at the Ten Commandments through the lens, I like to say, of the gospel of Jesus. And so that's what I want to focus on today and even next Sunday. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4. This is how Paul describes the coming of Christ into the world. He says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, God, open our hearts and minds. Free us from distraction today. Help us to receive your word, to hear your truth, to enjoy the gospel together. Help us to appreciate the obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God, for any who this examination of the Ten Commandments has perhaps left them feeling defeated, left them feeling as if they will never live up, God, I pray that the gospel would come as good news today. I pray that we would understand the relationship between your moral law and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to appropriately apply both of those to our salvation, to our hearts, and to our minds today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk about being justified by Jesus' life. And one of the things you've heard me say before, if you've been coming for a while, is there's two sides to the coin of salvation in terms of what Jesus did to earn our salvation. There is the part that we most often think about, that the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And then the part we don't think about enough, which is the fact that Jesus lived an obedient life in order to credit us with his righteousness. In other words, just as he died in our place, and we stand before God and we are judged according, not according to our sins, but according to our Savior, just as he died in our place, he also lived in our place. God doesn't just require that the penalty of sins be paid for, he requires that the obedience which he demands and the obedience which he lays out in his word be upheld. And so we can have our sins forgiven, but if we haven't obeyed, if we haven't lived the righteous life that he calls us to live, then our salvation is still lacking. But the good news is that Jesus didn't just die for us, he lived for us as well. And so I want to consider the ways in which Jesus lived for us. What did it look like for Jesus to obey? If you have the handout that we gave you on the way in, you'll see on the back my outline. You can follow along if you want to fill in the blanks, take notes, any of that kind of stuff. The first point that I want to make here today is simply this, that Jesus obeyed when he was tempted to do the wrong thing. That's probably where my mind goes first when I think of obedience and temptation. You're tempted to do something wrong, and obedience is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to obey. I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to stay on track. And we see Jesus did that. But the way in which the Gospels describe Jesus doing that is so much deeper than just that simple idea that Jesus obeyed. He obeys in a way that his righteousness becomes the basis for our salvation. His righteousness, if you think of it, maybe this is helpful. If you think of it in terms of you have a bank account, but you have no job. And because you have no job, you have no means of putting money into your bank account. But you have a really good friend who says, hey, no sweat. I go to work every day. I make lots of money. I'll just tell them to put it into your bank account. If you have a friend like that, by the way, introduce me to them. I'd love to meet them, maybe buy them a cup of coffee, get to know them. But the idea there is that, okay, you are not earning the deposits that are going into your account. Somebody else is earning that on your behalf. Well, that is the idea of what Jesus did by living an obedient life. Not only does he need to be obedient in order to be a sinless sacrifice, which is required by the law, but he is obedient in order to fill up our righteousness. In other words, we get credited with what he did throughout his life. And so Jesus obeyed when he was tempted to do the wrong thing. Here's the context. Each of these first two points are going to have a context. The context in which we observe this is in the wilderness. And the idea that comes out of this is that he is the new and better Israel. Let me explain that. In the Old Testament, God's son is the nation of Israel. And Israel is taken into the wilderness, and they are tempted, and they fail. They disobey God. They abandon obedience to him. They do the wrong things all the time, and they are guilty because of that. So when Jesus comes, he comes to redo, I don't know the right way of thinking of it, undo, redo, whatever. He goes into the wilderness to symbolically and realistically obey on behalf of Old Testament Israel and all who would come to join Old Testament Israel in salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, I don't know if that makes sense. It will. I think it will as we get through this, though. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we have here Jesus has been, this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Jesus, we know, he's about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. And that doesn't mean he didn't do anything important before that. It wasn't until he was 30 that his ministry went public. And the works that are recorded in the gospel begin at that time. And so the first thing in Luke's gospel is that Jesus goes and he gets baptized. And he goes to the Jordan River. There's a guy known as John the Baptist who is baptizing people. He's calling them to repent and to obey the word that they had up until that time, which would be what we know as the Old Testament, and to put their faith in God. And so Jesus goes and he's baptized by John. And when he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, the Bible says, as a dove. And he comes up out of the water, and in Luke 4, verse 1, we read, then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. For 40 days, Jesus has been fasting. The Bible says he ate nothing. I ate nothing today, and I'm hungry. I'm looking forward to lunch. You can imagine Jesus 40 days into this fast. It says in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, what's the temptation there? Turn a stone into bread? That seems kind of silly. Trust me, if you haven't eaten for 40 days, the temptation to turn something into bread had to be great. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So he passed the first test. He's tempted, but he's tempted to do the wrong thing, but he stays the course. He obeys. Verse 5, so he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is tempted to do the wrong thing. He passed the test again. Verse 9, so he took him to Jerusalem. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Satan's getting clever here. Jesus keeps responding with the word of God. So Satan says, I'll play that game. The word of God also says this, that you won't be hurt if you throw yourself down. And Jesus answered him, verse 12, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. In verse 13, after the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. God takes Old Testament Israel into the wilderness where they are wandering for 40 years because of their unfaithfulness. They failed almost every test that came their way. One of the surprising things about reading the Old Testament is you would think the people who wrote the Old Testament would make themselves the good guys. And it's just a collection of stories of all the times and all the ways in which they've failed God. There's these few little glimpses of obedience, and we latch onto them, and we see things like David and Goliath, and we're like David had faith even in the face of Goliath, and he did this great thing for God. And then you keep reading the story, and you're like, oh, David did some pretty jacked up stuff. He wasn't always this like big hero of the faith, was he? So here Jesus comes, and he's showing us he is a new and better Israel. He is the true Son of God. He is the Son who always obeys. He is the one who faces down temptation, even from Satan himself. And he's in a sense undoing all of the disobedience of Israel. And he's showing, not just showing as an example, but he's the one who's going and earning the paycheck and getting it deposited into the account. He's putting in the work. He's doing the real stuff of obedience so that you and I can have it. Well, how did Galatians say it? So that we are no longer slaves, but sons. And God, if he has made us sons, has made us heirs. I love in Galatians 6 where it says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. What is Abba, Father? That is the name that Jesus uses when he's speaking to his Father. In other words, we're brought into the family. And in my family, my kids don't talk to me anymore. But when they did and they brought friends around, because they're older now, when they brought friends around, they do talk. I feel like people are like, I don't know if you should be pastoring this church, if that's true. It's not true. But when their friends would come around and they would say things like Mr. Neil or whatever, you know, they didn't call me dad. They weren't part of the family. What Jesus is doing here and what we're being told in Galatians 4 is we call him Abba Father. That's Jesus's name for his dad. We're sons and daughters. We're not just house guests. We're not just friends. We are part of the family. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed him for a time. Jesus passed the test. He leaves the wilderness differently than Israel left the first time. When Israel left the wilderness. They were full of sin. They had a long list. You can read it. It's called the Old Testament. A long list of times in which they had failed to uphold God's command. Well, here is the new and better Israel, and it's Jesus. And he kept God's commands. Not only did Jesus obey when he was tempted to do the wrong thing, next thing you see on the handout, Jesus obeyed when he was tempted to not do the right thing. And believe it or not, those are different things. You can be tempted to do something bad and either give in or resist that temptation. That's one type of temptation, and that's one type of obedience or disobedience. But there's another type of temptation, and that is when you're tempted to not do the thing that you know you should do. You're like, what, I didn't do anything wrong? No, but you didn't do the good thing either. You didn't do the right thing. Jesus obeyed in both ways. So here's the context. If the context, oh, you might need a second. Let me just make sure you got that point down. Jesus obeyed when he was tempted to not do the right thing. He was tempted in the wilderness to do the wrong things. Satan said, here, I got some bad ideas. Let's do them together. Let's shortcut this whole thing. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. I'll give you, if you're here for a kingdom, I'll give you a kingdom right now. In fact, you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. Just worship me. That was being tempted to do the wrong thing. And Jesus resisted and he obeyed the Father in that moment and in those moments. Now, when Jesus is tempted to not do the right thing, we have a similar thing happen. Just as Jesus goes back to the wilderness to obey where the Israelites didn't and couldn't, he goes back to the garden. The context of Jesus being tempted to not do the right thing is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by obeying in the garden, he shows us that not only is he the new and better Israel, he is the new and better Adam. This is a point we won't go into it too deeply today, but Paul picks up on a lot of Jesus being the new and better Adam. Let me read the story in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's celebrated the Last Supper. He's warned his disciples. He's done his best to prepare them that he's going away, that something's going to happen, something's going to change, and they're going to be alone without him. And he takes them now to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can go there today. It's obviously looks different than it did 2,000 years ago, but in a lot of ways it looks the same. There's this little garden patch full of these ancient olive trees. They most likely don't go back to the time of Christ, though they look like it. They look like they're a couple thousand years old. This is just kind of the nature of olive trees. And it's on a small hillside called the Mount of Olives. And I guess you'd call it a chapel. It's not really a church. It's a chapel that you can go to. And there's a stone there that presumably, and it is thousands of years old, presumably was the stone that Jesus prayed on. Now, whether or not that's true or just a cool thing to say so that people come and look at it, I don't know. But you can go there today. But what happened there 2,000 years ago is what gives it significance. Jesus takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Here's Jesus, and in his humanity, he's wrestling with the temptation. You know, Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross. He could just walk away. He's not even arrested yet. He could literally just leave. Had he left, they probably would have left. Well, no, we were just speculating. It doesn't make any difference what the outcome would have been. But Jesus had to willfully embrace the idea of the suffering that he was about to undergo. And we see him wrestle. This is the only time I can think of recorded in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't just willingly, enthusiastically do the thing that God has called him to do. In his humanity, he's saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, he's saying, if we can do this any other way, if I don't have to go to the cross, if you don't have to pour out your wrath upon me, perhaps he's remembering back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, who God asked Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. But when they got up on the hill and Abraham was ready and preparing the sacrifice, and he was ready to sacrifice his son, though he didn't understand why God had asked him to do it, God intervened and he didn't sacrifice him. Perhaps Jesus is thinking, maybe this is like that. Maybe there's another way. And yet he yields his will to the Father's will, even though he's tempted to not do the thing he knows he needs to do, he obeys. It's kind of funny that he comes back and, it's not funny, I don't know. It's interesting to me that he comes back and he sees Peter sleeping three times. I love, Peter's a man after my own heart. Dude just falling asleep like nothing. It's the middle of the night and they're praying, I get it, but after like the first time, you think he would work a little bit harder to stay awake? Definitely after the second time, you think Peter like, okay, dude, just stand up. You know, just walk around, pinch yourself. I don't know, find some cold water. Splash. Every time Jesus comes back, this dude's falling asleep. Reminds me of the time Greg and I went to the Garden of Gethsemane together a few years ago. Let me set this up a little bit. So if you go there today, there's this little kind of like, it's like an S path that goes up a small hill. And so like if you're on one part of the path, you can see down below you to the other parts of the path, right? And our guide was like, you know, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and he does the whole spiel, like it's a really important place in Christian history. Let's just take some time and pray. Why don't we spread out? There's just a couple of us. Why don't we just spread out and let's just take some time and pray. And just like Jesus said, this is very similar to what Jesus did with his disciples. Like, you guys pray over here, I'm going to go pray over there. And I'm like, all right, cool, you know. And listen, if you think that like going to Israel makes you a different person than you are here, you should go with me, because it didn't work that way. So I'm sitting there and I'm like, all right, this is cool, you know, for a few minutes. And then I start to get kind of distracted and a little bit bored. And then I notice like I can see Greg down there. And there's like all these little, you know, like it's like a stone path, like a pebble path and stuff. So I'm like, yeah, I don't know, you know, the child in me kicks in. And I just start like chucking little stones down there at Pastor Greg is praying. And eventually like it ends and we regroup and get together. And Greg tells me, you know, I don't want to tell too much of their business, but he and Jocelyn were praying about whether or not to keep having children. I know you're like, they pray about that? It doesn't seem like they do. But they do, and they were. And that's what Greg was praying about. And he was having a moment with the Lord, and the Lord was like really laying it on his heart, like, Jocelyn wants more children. You need to go home and have more children, you know? And in fact, that's why we're on the Mount of Olives, and that's why they named their youngest daughter Olive. And here I am. Here's Pastor Fred throwing stones at him, you know, like this guy's meeting with the Lord. So I get it. Peter's my guy. I get it. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and Peter's like, I could pray or I could take a nap. And doesn't Jesus just capture it so perfectly? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it is for us as human beings. Those desires to do the right thing often give way to the weakness of the flesh. The good news is the weakness of our flesh, and sometimes just the sheer rebelliousness of our human nature, has been atoned for by the one who always obeyed. The one who obeyed when he was tempted to do the wrong thing, and the one who obeyed when he was tempted to not do the right thing. Jesus didn't just die in your place, he lived in your place. What this means for us is that if you are in Jesus Christ, that's a phrase that Paul often employs in the New Testament, in Christ, to be in Christ means to have placed your faith and your trust in him, to have given your life completely to him, saying, Jesus, you're my Lord, you are my Savior. If I am to be redeemed, it is by the goodness of your grace. If you are in Christ, God now relates to you, not on the basis or the reality of your disobedience, but on the reality of the obedience of his Son. Next thing you see on the handout is this: Jesus' obedience then is our justification. Why is it so important that Jesus obeyed? Well, for a lot of reasons. One, he had to maintain sinlessness to be an effective sacrifice. We get to talk about that a little bit next week as we talk about being saved not just through his life, but by his death. But also, Jesus is filling up our account with his righteousness. Remember when we were going through Romans last year and we talked about justification. What does it mean to be justified? It means to relate to God or to be viewed by God just as if I had never sinned and just as if I had always obeyed. That's what it means to be justified. Even though I have sinned, even though I haven't always obeyed, I am gifted, I'm credited, if you want to go back to bank accounts and paychecks and deposits, I'm credited with the righteousness of Christ. This is laid out for us a little bit in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul is picking up on this idea of Jesus being the new and better Adam. And he's describing how in Adam, all of the human race was descended into sin and rebellion against God. It was the sin of Adam that caused us to be rebellious against God. And of course, we confirm our association with Adam by actually being rebellious with God. And so he says in Romans 5:17, if by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man is Adam, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. The gospel is not Adam sinned and was punished, and so as long as you don't sin, you don't have to be punished. No, the gospel is Adam sinned, you sin, everybody sins and deserves punishment. Yet, the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness are that Jesus Christ took our place. He took our place by dying for the sins that we committed, and he took our place by living the life of obedience that we failed to live. So Paul says, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 19 says, for just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let's be clear. The good news of the gospel is that in spite of your inability to obey God, Jesus obeyed in your place, and then he went to the cross and died in your place so that you can receive sonship, so that you can receive adoption into the family of God, so that you can be, the Bible calls us, co-heirs. We inherit. Our inheritance is Jesus' inheritance. Jesus' inheritance is our inheritance. So then, what do we do with the law? What do we do with things like the Ten Commandments? Is there any point in obeying them if Jesus has already obeyed perfectly on our behalf? In terms of getting right with God, in terms of receiving the gift of salvation, the answer is no. There's no point in obeying them because you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it well enough. However, our response to the gospel is to, the next thing you see in the handout, is to trust him with our salvation and to strive to be like him. And so this is where the law, this is where the Ten Commandments become helpful. They show us what righteousness is. They show us how God wants us to live. They give us a target to aim at. They give us something to set our sights on. They define for us, when am I sinning and when am I obeying? And if our response is to trust him with our salvation and to strive to be like him, to strive to live like him. The Bible just says it, obey. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. That's what we're talking about when we say strive to be like him. We want to obey. And so the challenge of the Christian life is to understand and to hold in tension these two things. My complete, utter inability to live up to God's holy and righteous standard, and yet my desire to respond to the gospel with obedience. Those are the two things. For this, I celebrate the gospel, and I praise Jesus for what he has done to make me right before God. God now relates to me as if I am righteous, as if I have never sinned, as if I have always done the right thing. That's the gift that I have in the gospel. That's what Jesus accomplished by living a sinless life and dying a sinner's death. And my response, in addition to trusting him, is that I want to be like him. I don't want to keep sinning. Because the opposite of obedience is sin. The opposite of obedience is to cherish, to embrace the things for which Jesus died. And that is not a Christian response. So the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You see, the twofold purpose of our relationship with Jesus Christ defined here. Let's approach the throne of grace with boldness. That means with confidence, not with arrogance, but with sureness of God's grace and kindness. Let's approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy, mercy for the things that we've done wrong, and that we may find grace to help us in need. That is the grace to obey. That is the help to live a godly and Christian life to the best of our ability. Thomas Watson, the last thing you see on the hand up there, Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, though the moral law be not a Christ to justify us, it is a rule to instruct us. If you are looking to the Ten Commandments to save you, you will not find salvation. You will find guilt, shame, condemnation, weakness. You will be distanced from God because you will know what is right and you won't do it. The moral law, that's what he means. The moral law is not a Christ to justify us. It is instead a rule to instruct us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ not only died to save us, but he lived to make us righteous, let us set our hearts and minds on receiving the mercy that brings forgiveness for our sins and the grace that helps us live a life of righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that what we cannot do, Jesus did. And I thank you for the the brilliance of this plan. It keeps me from becoming arrogant. It keeps me from thinking I can somehow earn my own salvation, maintain my salvation, justify my salvation. I can't. I'm wholly dependent upon the mercy and the grace of Christ. And yet, God, you have called us to live like your son, and so I pray that we'd set our hearts and minds on reaching for your grace, looking for opportunities to uproot sin from our hearts and our minds and our lives, and live lives that honor and please you. Thank you that we have been justified in Christ, that you now relate to us just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had always done the thing that you asked of us. God, I pray if there's anybody in this room today who's hungry for that salvation, who does not yet have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, may today be the day they give their hearts, minds, and lives to Jesus and receive your offer of salvation, receive the forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of eternal life, and to begin to live their lives in proper relationship with you. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we want to take communion.